I think Gary asked a good question about as liturgist. Can we go back to that first scripture reading? How you say something with inflection makes all the difference in the world. Have you ever had your kids or grandkids say, "That's sick"? Does it mean it's sick? It means it's really cool, actually. Or "That's bad." "That's bad." It means it's good, right? So if you read this scripture reading, it's all in the inflection. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Meaning it is. The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake the one loaf. So it means it is. All right, let's go to the scripture reading that I'm reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Verses 26 through 28 and verses 36 through 39. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." Well, if you've been with us the whole Lenten season, you know that we're in a sermon series entitled "The Last Week." We've been focusing on the last week of Jesus before he was crucified and before he was resurrected. And every Sunday, we've taken one day from that week. Today, we focus on Thursday of Holy Week, which many Christians refer to as Maundy Thursday. So we're going to look at what happened on Thursday. Now, there was a small church in upstate New York, which had had a priest for 35 years, and they dearly loved this old priest. He was a fixture in the church and in the community, but he retired. And a new young priest was appointed in his place, and it was his first church, so he was extremely concerned that he would do a good job and make a good impression on his church. But after several weeks, he began to figure out that some in his church were upset at him. So he went to one of the lay leaders and asked, "You know, I sense some people are upset with me. Can you tell me what's wrong?" And the lay leader said, "Well, yes, there are people who are upset, and it has to do with communion." And the young priest said, "Well, what about communion? I'm doing everything I should." And the lay leader said, "Well, it's not what you're doing in communion. It's what you're leaving out of communion. You see, our previous old priest, after he had done all the liturgy, he would go over and he would touch the radiator. And then he would service communion. And you don't touch the radiator." The young priest called the old priest up and said, "Is it true what I'm hearing? That as part of the communion liturgy, you would touch a radiator? I mean, I don't see that as any part of the liturgy in my manual. Are you sure that's what you did?" And the old priest said, "Oh yeah, I would always go and touch the radiator because if there was any static electricity, it would shock the radiator instead of shocking the members." But somehow, after 35 years, the people of the church thought that that was part of the religious tradition. That church is now known as the Church of the Holy Radiator. Have you ever wondered if you have a faulty perception of well-known religious traditions? If your mind has been clouded by misinformation? My goal this morning is to help clarify what happened on Maundy Thursday that week in hopes that you might see those events in a clearer light. Now, on Thursday of Holy Week at sunset, the Passover meal would be celebrated by all the devout Jews. And Jesus knew this, and he sent disciples to go and get this meal ready for all of them. So Peter and John, they go out and they buy a one-year-old lamb with no blemishes. And they take it to the temple where it is sacrificed, where the priest gets a bowl and captures the blood as it comes out of the lamb, and then takes that blood and pours it on the altar. The disciples then take that lamb and they roast it. And once it is cooked, they take it to the upper room, a place that already has all the furnishings they need, and they prepare, they make the final preparations for what we know as the Last Supper. Now, our impression of the Last Supper is based on things that sometimes we don't think about. Our impression of the Last Supper, I think for some of us, comes from a painting by Leonardo da Vinci. Matter of fact, here's a picture of that painting on the screen. And if we image in our mind what we think the Last Supper looks like, that is generally the image that we think of. But that image is wrong. It is entirely wrong because it was in a different culture that he painted, in a different time he painted, and he really didn't understand how people would have eaten in Jesus' day. Adam Hamilton, a pastor, and many other Bible scholars point out that Jesus would have eaten, and his disciples would have eaten at what is called a triclinium. A triclinium, you'll see on the screen now, an artist rendition of what a triclinium would look like and how the disciples would eat at a triclinium. Want to go to the next image? This is a triclinium found in Pompeii, which was destroyed, as you probably know, by a volcano, or basically buried under an ash in 79 AD. That's in the first century, the same century in which Jesus was in ministry on earth. So you can see in this triclinium, by the way, you'll notice the cushions are gone, burned up or destroyed over all those hundreds and hundreds of years. But the whole foundation for the triclinium there, and by the way, tri means three-sided. Clinium means it is a place you recline. And we've tried to depict that this morning. Now, Jesus and his disciples probably sat at a bigger triclinium, but this was an easy way just to fill the stage this morning. And it gives you an idea of what a triclinium is like. Now, you reclined on cushions, and probably their cushions were better than this, maybe even longer than this away from the table. But sometimes, too, when we even think of the triclinium, I've looked at images in which they have Jesus depicted as reclining back here. And that's not right. In the first century, the table of honor, the place of honor, was on the left side. And the seat of honor would be right in the middle of this particular table. And so the places of honor, if you were to sit to Jesus' right and Jesus' left, or recline, would be on either side of Jesus. So what people did is you would lean on your left arm and you would eat with your right hand. And you would just recline just like this. Now, We know that in reading through the Gospels about this time, we know that Jesus mentions that one of them will betray him. And the disciples immediately get into this discussion. And if you read one of the Gospels, Peter motions to John to ask Jesus who it is. So scholars sometimes think that Peter was on the other side motioning, and that the person who was on his right, or a seat of honor on his right, would have been John. And John sitting here would have leaned back to Jesus and said, "Who's going to betray you?" And Jesus responds by saying, "The one who dips their hand in the cup that I dip." Who would that be? Judas. So who is sitting in the honored seat to Jesus' left? Probably Judas Iscariot. And if you read in the scriptures, you will also note that at some point Jesus leans back and says, "Go and do quickly what you're going to do." That would have been very easy to do if Judas was right here. Now, Jesus and the disciples have gathered to celebrate the Passover Seder meal. And at that meal, they're remembering the central saving act of God for the Jews. They're remembering at this meal how God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses asked Pharaoh to let his people go, and Pharaoh refused. And we know there were 9 plagues, and Pharaoh still refused. And then finally there was that last horrendous 10th plague, in which it is said that the firstborn will all die. But the Hebrews are told, go sacrifice a lamb, take the blood, paint the doorpost on your house, and that way the angel of death will pass over your house and your firstborn will be saved. And after that horrendous plague, Pharaoh lets the Hebrews go. So then the Hebrews are commanded every year, get together and remember this great saving act of us that reminds us of how good God is and how God saved us from slavery. And that's why they gathered to do this. And everything at the table was designed to help them remember that saving act. Everything. Now, we don't have everything from a Passover Seder meal on the table today, but I'll just mention a few items. The salt water was to remind them of their tears that they had shed. The horseradish was to remind them of the bitterness of building the bricks for Pharaoh. The 4 cups of wine were to remind them of the 4 promises from God. And the matzah, or the unleavened bread, was to remind them that they didn't have time to let the bread rise, that they had to leave Egypt in a hurry. Everything here was a reminder of how they'd been saved by God. Object lessons, or objects used as lessons, have a powerful ability to remind us. Anybody remember what I preached on last week? Anybody? I want to know if this is worth doing. Anybody remember, except for the choir? You were here last service. Yes. Anybody? Yes. Talked about judgment. Now, anybody remember what I wore? Tattoos. That's probably the thing. When I said last week, what was the first thing that came to your mind? Our pastor was wearing sleeve tattoos. Thank goodness they were removable, some of you thought. And during the week, some of you commented to me, "I sure hope you're not going to get those sleeve tattoos for real." You see, you remembered what I did and the object, and I would guess you probably less remembered the words. But the object ties you to the words, and you begin to remember the teaching. And that's what this meal is all about. Studies have been done. Pastors who preach on Sunday morning just using words, the retention level an hour or two after the sermon is given is about 40%. That means 60% get out the church door and they can't remember what was preached that morning. But if you use an object, if you use tattoo sleeves, the retention level goes from the 40 percentiles to over 80. That's double the retention level. Why do you think I use objects now? Because people remember. And that's why this table is designed that way. And Jesus knows that. Jesus transforms this meal that night. He takes the bread and he says weird words to them. This is my body, broken for you. Then he takes one of the cups. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And in that moment, he transforms the meaning of this meal forever. And we remember it. We remember it 2,000 years later. And it transforms us. By the way, we also remember that this was a meal for sinners. I mean, think about it. Peter would deny him. Judas would betray him. And all the disciples, when the chips were down, they would flee. And yet Jesus still serves every single one of them. And not only does he serve them the bread and the wine, but we also know when all those feet were unwashed, it was Jesus who put some water into that wash basin and took up the wash basin. And now the disciples are thinking, oh no, they're embarrassed. After all, it was tradition. That's why I took off my shoes this morning. It was tradition when you arrived, you left your shoes at the door and you went barefoot to the table. And it was somebody's responsibility to wash everybody's feet. That was just done. But I'm sure what went through the disciples' minds was, well, if I wash one person's foot and another foot, and then I'll have to wash the next person's feet and the next person's feet and the next person's feet. I'll have to wash everybody's feet. I'll let somebody else do that. And nobody did it. Until Jesus saw that it needed to be done, and he took up the wash basin, and he began to go around the table and wash people's feet. Now, do you see how easy that would be? A European table, that wouldn't work. Your feet are under the table. But if you are reclining, and somebody comes to wash your feet, see how easy that works? And Jesus knows the disciples have had an argument about who's the greatest. He's Lord and Master. By this act, he is saying, the greatest is the person who serves. The greatest is the person who washes your feet. By the way, remember what happened when Jesus got over here to Peter's feet? And Peter said, don't wash my feet. And yet Jesus insisted. What if I were to bring this wash basin out to you this morning? Some of you are going, oh no, I wish I hadn't sat in the front row. It makes us vulnerable. The defining mark of a Christian is how much you love others. And how much you have a servant's heart to help others. James Heffley tells about what happened when a Wycliffe Bible translator, Doug Meland, and his wife went to Brazil and began to live with the Fulneo tribe. When Doug arrived, the tribe immediately called him the white man. And this was not a good term. White men, after all, had burned their homes, had stolen their lands, and had cheated them. So to be called a white man was not a good term. But after Doug had been there a while, after they had used medicine to help heal them, after they had translated their language into written form, the tribe began to call him the respectable white man. And then Doug and his wife began to take on the culture of the tribe, and they began to call Doug the white Indian. But one day, Doug was washing the dirty, blood-caked foot of an injured tribal boy when he overheard one of the members of the tribe say, "Whoever heard of a white man washing an Indian's feet? Surely this man must have been sent by God." From that day on, whenever Doug would enter one of the tribal homes, he would be announced as, "Here comes the man whom God sent us." Christians are known by their love, by their service, by how we reach out in time of needs. Now, after this meal was over, Jesus led his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is an olive grove at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. And it was there that Jesus experienced agony. "Father, let this cup pass from me." What he's referring to is the suffering he will undergo. He will be put to death in the cruelest form that the Romans can think of. And he's asking for this cup to pass. But then after some time of prayer, he is able to say, "Not my will be done, but yours." And in doing that, Jesus gave us the example of how we should live our Christian lives. Because so many times we say, "My will be done, Lord." When what we should say is, "Not my will, but your will." God's will is to love. God's will is to remember his love for us that comes through this meal this morning, and how we are to share that love with others and let our love be expressed in service to others. Let us pray. Oh God, we give thanks for this holy meal this morning. We give thanks for how you changed the whole meaning of two objects at the table and expressed that they were you. And so when we share in this meal this morning, we share in you, in your love and your mercy and your grace for us. And we give thanks and we rejoice. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to be servants and to care for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.